Well, as most of you who surf the web know, there's lots and lots of humor on the internet, some good, some bad. One thing that I enjoy is some of the psychology humor on the internet. Maybe you've seen this there before. Why God never received a PhD. Well, he had only one major publication, and it was in Hebrew. There were no references. It wasn't published in a refereed journal. Some even doubt that he wrote it by himself. They ask, it may be true that God created the world, but what has he done since then? His cooperative efforts have been quite limited. The scientific community has had a hard time replicating his results. He never applied to the ethics board for permission to use human subjects. When one experiment went awry, he tried to cover it by drowning his subjects. When subjects didn't behave as predicted, he simply deleted them from the sample. He rarely came to class, just told the students to read the book. Some say he had his son teach the class. Although he expelled his first two students for learning, there were only 10 requirements, but most of his students failed the tests. His office hours were infrequent and usually held on a mountaintop. And finally, no record of working well with colleagues. So from the world's point of view, God maybe is not entirely deserving of the credentials that we would expect from someone who would help us with the problems in our lives. But Paul had certainly discovered, and we have too as Christians, that God, in fact, does speak to the biggest problems in our lives, that he does, in fact, deal with us right where we are. And he gives us ways of working out those things, not only in our lives, but in church life. And we're going to talk about all of that this morning. Just to review a little bit what we've learned so far and then to take it to another level, Paul had experienced some really negative things in Corinth. In fact, someone in the church at Corinth had hurt Paul. There's two basic trains of thought with regard to this. There are those who think it has to do with incest. What I'm talking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man there who was involved in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And Paul confronts that in 1 Corinthians, and he tells the church how they should deal with that. Some think that that is the individual that Paul's talking about in the passage that we're going to study today. But others think it has to do with not incest, but with an insult. And that is that when Paul had left Ephesus in the middle of his third missionary journey to troubleshoot in Corinth and had a terrible time of it, had some very bad experiences, that there was an individual there who insulted him, that there was someone who publicly stood up against him and, you know, tried to stir people up against him. And I think that's the more likely scenario. As Paul is writing about that person, you know, here in the New King James Bible, where the paragraphs have headings that help you understand what follows, the heading here is, forgive the offender. We're going to find that word forgive in the seventh verse, but I want to point something out about it now, and that is that it comes from a root word that means grace. It is the Greek word that is translated grace over and over again in the New Testament. That's the root of this word translated forgive. So we're going to talk about grace. Now, many times we've explained it this way to try and help make it clear what grace is. When we talk about justice, justice is getting what we deserve. And when it comes to God, we don't want what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We want mercy. We don't want what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So God in his mercy withholds what we deserve, and in his grace, he gives to us what we don't deserve. But there's another way of understanding grace. Someone defined it this way, God is for us. And I like that. Think about that. The fact that God is the God of grace, the fact that he has given grace to us, well, it means that he's for us. Even though God has so many reasons to be against us, you know how many reasons I've given God to be against me in the years of my life? And how many reasons have you given him to be against you? We won't take a survey, but I'll bet you we've all given him plenty and plenty of reasons. So you could say then that God has graced us, if you will. And I believe that there is something more to be said about that. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 8, we should have covered it Wednesday, we didn't get that far, so we'll get it this week. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. You could use this formula with regard to many different things. I'd like to use it with regard to grace. Freely you have been graced, freely grace. If we have received grace, we should give grace. And so my title this morning is Graced to Grace. And you now know what I mean by that. We're going to see that we can grace people with forgiveness in verses 5 through 7, in verses 10 and 11. We can grace people with comfort in verse 7. And we can grace people with reaffirmation in verse 8. Well, let's get a running start. Verse 3. Paul says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. As we start this paragraph, we are going to discover that Paul tells them three different reasons why he wrote an epistle that comes between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we do not have. And you can tell when he's giving you those reasons, because in verse 3 he says, I wrote. And then when you look at verse 4, a little bit further into the verse, he says, I wrote. And then when you get to verse 9, he says, I also wrote. So those are your clues. These are the reasons he wrote the book. So verse 3, he says he wrote it lest he should have sorrow. Let's talk about that. We said already that Paul was on his third missionary journey. After this emergency visit to Corinth, he returns to Ephesus. And the Corinthians understand that he's planning to visit them twice. That he's going to visit them on his way into Macedonia, and that he's going to visit them on his way out of Macedonia. Well, he's in Macedonia, and he'd skipped the first visit. And so we talked last week about how that was misunderstood and even misrepresented. Instead of making that first visit, he wrote them a pointed letter. That's the letter I'm talking about that we don't have. And so he's referring to that. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. You know, there's a direct relationship between the potential for sorrow and the potential for joy when it comes to the people in our lives. I think that the people who are capable of bringing us the greatest joy are also, therefore, capable of bringing us the greatest sorrow. That's why so many times the people who have hurt us most are the people who are closest to us. Our greatest wounds, our deepest wounds, have come from a spouse or from a child or a parent or a sibling or our very dearest friends. That's because that dynamic is in place. Well, why would he sorrow? He would sorrow if he were to show up in Corinth and find out that nothing had changed. That all the bad things that were going on that had caused him to make that emergency visit were still going on. That he got there, he shows up there, and nothing at all has happened to make a difference. And so at the end of that third verse, he says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. In other words, my happiness depends on your happiness. You're going to be happy if you repent. You're going to be happy if your lives change, if what's going on in Corinth changes. And that'll make me happy. But if you're not happy because of your life changing, I'm certainly not going to be happy. And by the time we get to chapter 7, we'll learn that repentance or changing is exactly what had happened. But notice the second reason he wrote, verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, I was watching on VH1 one of these Behind the Music segments. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. They'll take an artist or a band and they'll talk about their life. They'll talk about what motivated them to pursue a career in music or what was happening behind the scenes of this or that episode in their life. It's very interesting and very telling. I was watching one recently, and the lead singer in a particular band had written all of these songs that had become so popular and really put this band over the top. And what you learned in watching the Behind the Music segment was that all of these songs came out of a failed relationship and her heartbreak over that failed relationship. And so she wrote all of these songs that were the best songs that she and her band had ever recorded. Well, Paul's kind of like that. Paul's just saying, you know, guys, I'm absolutely heartbroken. The source of that letter that I wrote to you, the source was a heart that was torn. I wrote it not just with ink, but with tears. And he assures them, I didn't write it to hurt you, but I wrote it to help you. There's a great verse. You might jot it down. Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." It's been a lot of times in my life that, you know, I have had enemies who kissed me, so to speak. In other words, they have portrayed themselves as something other than what they were, but in the end, it hurt. There have been other times that I've had friends who've wounded me. And you think, boy, with friends like that, who needs an enemy, you know? And the truth is that that wound was intended to bring healing. That wound was intended to help. So that's a great verse to underscore that. So notice what he says at the end of this fourth verse then. Verse 3, he had written the letter because he didn't want to have sorrow. He wanted things to change for them. Verse 4, he wanted them to know his love. "That you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." As the great theologian Tina Turner would ask, what's love got to do with it? Paul would argue that it has everything to do with it. He would say that, in fact, he loved them so much that he couldn't just sit by and do nothing. He couldn't just not respond in any way at all while things were going downhill and declining so rapidly in Corinth. Now, if you'll jump with me to verse 9, we'll see the third reason that he'd written that epistle. "For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Obedient not so much to Paul, though he may have meant that, and some translations lean that way, but to God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, or verse 24, pardon me, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." We saw that Paul didn't want to dominate anyone. He didn't want to tell anyone exactly how to live the Christian life. He wanted to coach. He didn't want to judge. And so I think probably he's talking more about obedience to the Lord. But he's saying that how they responded to their problems and how they put into practice the things that he had written to them would be a really good gauge of their spiritual growth and their spiritual maturity. The same thing is true for us individually and as a church. So with that, let's start to focus then, grace to grace. Well, number one, we can grace people who've blown it, people who've fallen, with forgiveness. Verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Jump with me to verse 10. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." In that fifth verse, when Paul said, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Obviously, to the Corinthians, it would have appeared that it was personal, that Paul should have taken it personally. But Paul is saying, I didn't take it personally, and I refuse to take such things personally. And I love that about Paul, because that suggests to us that if we are going to be people who grace other people, that we've got to learn to see beyond the end of our own nose. That even when things happen to us that we might take personally, instead of asking, how am I affected by this, we actually ask, how are others affected by this? And Paul was incredibly sensitive to how this personal affront had in fact impacted the whole church. And he was even sensitive to how it had impacted the individual who had so insulted him. He was thinking about other people before he was thinking about himself. The New Living Translation has this phrase, "He hurt your entire church more than he hurt me." And it does remind us that sometimes the things that people do and the things that people say have consequences that go beyond the person maybe that they're involved with. Sometimes it can hurt an entire group of people, even a church like this one. But notice how Paul strikes such a conciliatory tone. He's choosing his words very carefully. "To some extent," he says. "Not to be too severe," he says. Notice verse 6. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." Now, in keeping with the last things I said about verse 5, notice that he doesn't name the man. He doesn't say who it was. Certainly the people in Corinth knew who it was, but he doesn't name him. Not only does he not name him, but he doesn't name call. You know, if it was you or if it was me, we might have said something like, you know, that bonehead that, you know, or whatever. Paul didn't do that. He didn't even identify him based on the sin that he had committed, that insulting man or whatever. Instead, he was, again, having a very conciliatory tone. Now, what's this punishment all about? The word punishment means censure. We don't know exactly what form that took, but what we're talking about is what is called church discipline. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Matthew chapter 18. There Jesus tells us as his followers what to do when someone has blown it. What to do when someone has fallen into sin and won't get right. When someone won't confess their sin, asking for and receiving forgiveness. When someone is determined to continue in that sin, what do we do as a church? How do we handle that as a church? When the person doesn't want help, when the person doesn't want anyone to walk with them through that season of life and so forth. And it's something that's not very popular today. There are many churches that would prefer not to deal with it or even to talk about it. But we see it not only in Matthew 18, but we see it in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember before I said some people think that this is the same guy that it talked about there? And in that particular chapter, Paul just said that under those particular circumstances, there was really nothing that could be done to help this individual except to turn him out of the church, to allow him who had chosen the world to go out into the world and to really get buffeted by Satan, to get beat up a little bit in the world in order that it would bring him back to that place of right relationship with the Lord. So you can check out those chapters to learn more about all of that. But there's two extremes. I said that churches today don't really even like to talk about this, much less to implement this. Here's one extreme. One extreme is that when a person has just totally backslidden and is the kind of person I described that doesn't want to get right, doesn't want to change, well, we can close our eyes. We can close our eyes to that, in which case we're too cold. We're so cold in our response. We're not responding at all. We're just choosing to ignore. But the other extreme is to harden our heart. And that response is too hot. That response is to come on so strong. It's to have a heart that's hard towards someone, a heart that won't even respond to them when in fact they have repented and they have changed. God doesn't want us to close our eyes on the one hand or to harden our heart on the other. He doesn't want us to be too cold on the one hand or too hot on the other. And think about it. I mean, think about those who would be tempted to respond too hot, to harden their heart. What is heaven if it's not a place that's going to be populated by forgiven sinners? What is the church at large but a place, again, that's made up of forgiven sinners? What is Calvary Austin specifically but a place that is made up of forgiven sinners? The church, this church, is not a place for people who haven't failed. It's a place for people who have. That's why we're here, because we need the Lord. Well, fortunately, in Corinth, after all of these things, the majority, they weren't too cold, they weren't too hot. They were just right. They responded to this man in a way that took his sin seriously, but that also took him seriously. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who would actually die in a Nazi camp in World War II, just days before that camp was liberated, said this: "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." When we talk about grace this morning, being graced and giving grace, we're not talking about cheap grace. We're talking about God's kind of grace. And so God says, forgive him. Now, these three key things, you might underline them. I'll mention that each time. Forgive. If you want to underline the three key words, the key verbs, there in verse 7, that word forgive would be a word to circle or highlight or however you want to mark it. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And that's exactly what Paul is saying right here. You see, church discipline is supposed to be corrective, not punitive. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it this way. Think about the way that we as parents discipline our children. You see, on the one hand, that parent who disciplines in love. That's corrective. And you see, on the other hand, a parent who punishes in anger. That's punitive. God works correctively in our lives as believers. And when the church has to work with someone in just such a season of life, it too should be corrective and not punitive. The offender's repentance demands their forgiveness. This guy had confessed his sin. He turned from his sin and they had to forgive him. Notice in verse 10, "Whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." So Paul is saying, look, you know, this guy really didn't hurt me as much as he hurt you. And he's responded now to the church discipline. He's responded to the censure. So you guys need to forgive him. And here's the deal. Paul is saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. That's what he's saying in verse 10. In fact, some people understand verse 10 as to imply that Paul had already forgiven the individual. He had already chosen in his heart to forgive him. Notice that phrase in verse 10, "if indeed I have forgiven anything." That's an awesome phrase. It might be translated a little bit differently in your Bible. The Phillips translation has it like this: "insofar as I had anything to personally to forgive." And even better, I like the Message by Eugene Peterson. In his translation, he says, "don't think I'm carrying around a list of personal grudges." Boy, how this is something we need to apply to our lives. In 1 Corinthians 13, when it describes God's love that we need to have in our lives for one another, one of the things that it says is this, that love thinks no evil. It's actually an accounting term that means we don't keep any record of wrongs. It means that we don't have a list. We don't have a list of every wrong thing our husband or our wife has ever said or done to us. We don't have a list of everything that our parent ever did wrong in raising us. We don't have a list of every time our friend has hurt our feelings or let us down. We throw those lists away. We don't keep lists like that. That's what it means to forgive and forget. It doesn't mean that we can't remember things that have happened to us. We can't not remember some of those things. But it means that we choose to throw the list away and not to relate to people based on what we used to keep on that list. Well, notice also Paul says at the end of verse 10 that he does this in the presence of Christ. You notice how you do some things differently if certain people are around? I mean, take parenting as an example, since we talked about parenting just a moment ago. There is oftentimes a difference between the way people parent at home and the way people parent at church and the way people parent if they're in a public place where they have friends or other family members. Maybe during the holidays, you took your family to be with other family, and maybe you're not comfortable parenting the same way there at your own parents' house that you would in your house because they're not going to agree with the way you do it or whatever. Well, think about this for a minute. How would you handle it differently in your life? If there's a person you know that needs your forgiveness, if there's someone even who, with regard to their relationship to this church, needs our forgiveness corporately, how would you handle that differently if Jesus were here as opposed to if he weren't? Because you know what? The truth is, he is here. He is here. He knows our thoughts about the situation. He knows our attitude toward the person. He knows our actions towards the person. And we should respond as if he were here, since he is. In verse 11, "lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." There's this contrast. We have Christ at the end of verse 10, Satan at the end, or beginning of verse 11. He's going to talk about Satan three times in this letter. We'll find it again, chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 12, verse 7. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not everywhere present like God is. But he is well-organized. That word there in the text, devices, it comes from a root word that means to perceive. And it actually refers to a thought-out plan. Have you ever considered the possibility that Satan actually has a very specific strategy for your downfall? And in the context of what we're reading here, that Satan has a very specific strategy to destroy a given church. Satan, no doubt, has a plan in mind to destroy our lives individually and corporately. He'd like to bring this church down. And he uses different things to do that. But it starts with us being aware of the fact that he has such a strategy. Now, think through this with me. Who would gain from a failure to forgive? If these folks refuse to forgive this man, as Paul is urging them to do, he's urging them to forgive him. If they refuse to do it, who gains from that? Would Paul gain from a failure on their part to forgive? No. Would they themselves gain from a failure to forgive? No. Would the man involved, the man in question, would he gain from a failure to forgive? No, he wouldn't. The only person who would gain from a failure to forgive is Satan himself. Have you heard that saying, that expression, to be forewarned is to be forearmed? This is our opportunity to be forewarned and forearmed about this. Satan takes advantage of people who won't forgive. And Satan takes advantage of churches that won't forgive. And I'm saying right now that one of the strategies that Satan would have to destroy this church or any other would be to create an unforgiving environment where we are unwilling to forgive one another, where we are unwilling to see people restored to their place of fellowship or restored perhaps to their place of ministry. That's just the kind of environment Satan wants any church to have. It's not the kind of environment we want to have. We want to have an environment that is gracious, an environment where we're experiencing God's grace directly from God as well as through one another. So we're graced to grace. We grace one another with forgiveness. We also grace one another with comfort. If you look again at verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So if you underline the word forgive, you can underline the word comfort. We learned about this word a couple weeks ago when we started our series in 2 Corinthians. It comes from a root word that means literally to call to the side of. And so it refers to aid, help, comfort, encouragement. And notice the phrase that's added, comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Think of gloom. Think of grief. Think of guilt. Several years ago, two entrepreneurs marketed a product that they called Guilt Away. I mean, no joke, they really did this, but it was in fact a gag gift. It was actually a spray bottle filled with scented water. And the advertising went like this: hounded by nagging guilt? Then get rid of it the modern way. Spray it away with Guilt Away. For $3.98 a bottle, you could get a little spray can of this Guilt Away and give it as a gift to somebody, I guess. We wish it was that easy, don't we? A lot of us have guilt, and a lot of us are uncertain how to deal with that. Truth is, not all guilt is bad. In fact, someone has defined guilt as an unpleasant means to a desirable end. And it hasn't occurred to some folks that the reason they feel guilty is because they are. That they feel guilt because they are guilty, that there's reasons for them to feel that way. But there's an amazing truth for us as Christians that we don't want to lose in all of this. And that's when God says to us in His Word that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God wants to deal with guilt in our lives. But even having said that, there are Christians here in this service who are tortured by guilt. There are people here who experience guilt over their failures as a parent. People who experience guilt over having had an affair. People who experience guilt over their embarrassment of having committed a crime, perhaps having been arrested or served time. People who feel guilt over a failed relationship, a failed marriage, having experienced a divorce. People who feel guilt over perhaps having had an abortion or maybe having been party to that. I mean, there's things like that in many of our lives and many of our backgrounds that we carry this heavy burden about. When you think about the lives that we live, I mean, for so many of us, a moment of anger led to a life of regret. A moment of covetousness led to a life of regret. A moment of lust led to a life of regret. But the problem is that we imagine somehow that our sin is so great, it's so big, it's bigger than God's power to forgive. That somehow the wrong things that we've done are so great that God can't do anything about them. The truth is, your sin can never be so big that God's grace isn't bigger still. Now, for us, thinking about ourselves like we're thinking about the Corinthians responding to that individual. If there are people here in our church who are really struggling, they need to be comforted, because as they think about their failure, as they think about their sin, there's just such a sense of gloom and grief and guilt. How can we expect them to receive God's forgiveness? How can we expect them to find comfort if what they see in us is a reluctance to forgive? If what they see is that we refuse to forgive and forget, that we bring up their failures at just the wrong times, or what we may think of as rather opportune times? How can they receive that comfort if we're the kinds of people who put conditions on our forgiveness, or if we're the kinds of people who continue to hold a grudge? So we've got to model this in such a way that people can lay hold of it, that they can be comforted by the fact that they're seeing God's forgiveness modeled in us, and they can believe that God can forgive them too. Truth is, going back to what we were talking about a moment ago, the size of our sin has never been an issue with God, but it's where our heart is. Are we humble? Are we repentant? And the truth is, like that verse I quoted from Romans 8, verse 1, about there being no condemnation, when we've confessed our sin, then God forgives us. And we don't have to worry about whether or not we feel forgiven. We believe what God has said. It's not about what we feel. It's about what God has said that He has done. Well, these secure and trusting relationships with each other go a long way toward helping us deal with all of that and process all of that. Not that we dismiss a person's sin, not that we minimize it in any way, but we listen and we encourage people to receive God's forgiveness. So what's God's answer to gloom? That's grace. What's God's answer to grief? It's grace. What's God's answer to guilt? It too is grace. So we're graced to grace. We grace people with forgiveness. We grace them with comfort. We want to see before we're through that we grace them with reaffirmation. Look with me at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him." You can underline that word, reaffirm. So we have those three key words now: forgive, comfort, and reaffirm. When referring to love, Paul could have used any one of several Greek words. We've talked about them before. He could have used a word that talked about physical love. He didn't. He could have used a word that talked about emotional love. He didn't. He could have used a word that talked about family love. He didn't. Instead, he used a word that talks about spiritual love. He uses the word that refers to the love that God has for us, God's love. W. Graham Scroggie said, "This love is discoverable essentially only in God, is displayed perfectly only by God, and is derived mediately only from God." It's a God kind of love. And just like we said about grace, we've received it in order that we can give it. God wants us to lavish His love on one another. He wants us to shower one another with that love. He wants us to be liberal with each other with that love. I've said before that if you want to love life, live love. Why? Well, because loving is living life at its best. And as we said a moment ago, when we reaffirm our love for that person, having forgiven them, having comforted them, it's not minimizing sin, it's not trivializing sin, but it is affirming them as an individual. We're not saying, "Hey, I can affirm what you've done. I can affirm where you've been." But we're saying, "I can affirm who you are, someone who matters to God. Because you matter to God, you matter to me." Graced to grace. You know, I guess everybody's experience in church is different. And some of you guys are real involved and some of you aren't so involved. And some of you have a large network of relationships within the church and others of you have no network at all. And for those of you who know lots of people in the church, you may or may not know people who have experienced the kinds of things that we're talking about. But the truth is that almost every single one of us at some point is going to be the person who needs grace. I have been. And I'll bet lots of you have been too. We're going to be the person that needs grace. It seems to me like we want to create that environment we talked about before now. We want to create that environment of forgiveness and comfort and love. Because that's just the kind of environment that we would want if we were in that position. Because it's just the kind of environment that we are going to be so glad is in place if and when we should find ourselves needing all of that. But I strongly feel that Calvary Chapel can be just such a place where we take sin seriously, where we confront it when we must, not where we search for it, but where when God brings things out into the open, we deal with it, but we do it with grace. We do it just this way, with restoration and reconciliation being the goal. Someone said this, man is born broken. He lives by mending. The grace of God is glue. And may God's grace be the glue that holds us together, no matter what, no matter who.